All right. Good morning. We're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church at this time. And if you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. As we study this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. The title of our message this morning is God's Priorities in the Business World. And before I get too far, let me recognize Jeremy, Corinna, and Carson Chesley. It's Stan, but we would appreciate it. There they are. They are candidating for the youth pastor. So make sure you say hello, and it's wonderful to have you. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, the title of our message is God's Priorities in the Business World. You might go to your job and say, well, this is just a job. But I hope by the time we finish these verses this morning, you'll see your job, in other words, what you do Monday through Friday, as something more than just a job. Something sacred in it. But if you've been with us, we've been moving through the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians is all about the believer's wealth and then how we're to live in accordance with our wealth. So we've been traveling through this book. We learned in the first three chapters that we were wealthy. Say, I don't feel wealthy. Well, it doesn't matter how you feel. The Bible says if you are in Christ, you are wealthy. Back in chapter 1, we learned that you have been blessed, I have been blessed with not some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. Every member of the Trinity has blessed us individually. Paul talked about that again in chapter 2. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he started talking about not just individual blessings, but corporate blessings. Blessings for the church as a whole. And Paul concludes that magnificent section, the first three chapters, by simply praying that we would grasp who we are. And then we got to chapter 4, verse 1, and there's a very important word there. It's the word therefore, and that bridges, if you will, the two sections of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 is orthodoxy, correct belief. But chapters 4 through 6 is orthopraxy, correct practice. And so this is where we begin to learn that wealth brings with it responsibilities. God has given us wealth, spiritually speaking, to live wisely. And so he begins to explain that to us in chapters 4 through 6. We've moved from relationship to responsibility. We've moved from no imperatives or commands in chapters 1 through 3 to 35 commands in chapters 4 through 6. We've moved from orthodoxy, correct belief, to orthopraxy, correct practice. We've moved from knowledge, which is an important first step, to wisdom, which is the application of knowledge. We've moved from belief to behavior, from position to practice, from privileges to responsibilities. And so we got into chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and Paul says, I hope you were paying attention during the theology lesson. Because in the theology lesson, I talked about your unity in Christ. And now Paul says, live out unity. Act as if you are unified in Christ as a body. And then Paul, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, says, I hope you were paying attention during the theology lesson. Because during the theology lesson, I taught you that you were holy. Positionally, you are holy. And now the Apostle Paul says, live it out. Live a holy life. And he continued talking about our walk in the realm of love, in the realm of light, and in the realm of wisdom. At this point, we're saying to ourselves, Paul, this is hard work. And then Paul says, beginning in chapter 5, verse 18, don't struggle in yourself to do this. There's a source of power available to you, and that's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's there Paul began to say, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit. Learn to yield to the resources of the Holy Spirit as you attempt to live the Christian life. Don't try to white knuckle it and do it through willpower, because that's a sure pathway towards fatigue and burnout. But draw upon the resources of the Spirit of God. And Paul says, when you're filled with the Spirit, in other words, as you're depending upon the Spirit, here's what your life will look like. You'll have a desire for public worship. Chapter 5, verse 19. A desire for private worship, also in verse 19. You'll be thankful. Verse 20. I don't think Paul really, in a prison cell, had a lot to be thankful for, from the human perspective. This is one of Paul's prison letters, written from prison. But Paul says, even from prison, I am thankful, as the Holy Spirit has allowed me to do this. I have an attitude of gratitude. And then finally, Paul, in chapter 5, verse 21, says, the Spirit of God will also influence you to submit to God-ordained authority. And he made this statement, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 21. And then Paul says, let me explain what that looks like. Here's what it looks like in marriage, the rest of chapter 5. Here's what it looks like in the family, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then finally today we'll look at, here's what it looks like in the slave-master relationship. We studied marriage. We spent a couple of weeks talking about it. And we saw that the wife has a role and the husband has a role. The wife's role is that of submission, and the husband's role is to love his wife as Christ loves church. And then we began to see how this principle of submission and the walk of the Spirit works its way out in family. And then Paul began to talk about the parent-child relationship. He said children have a responsibility to their parents, obedience and honor. But then conversely, parents have a responsibility to their children to transmit spiritual truth to them and to not exasperate them. We talked about what that meant last time. And now we move to chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the verses that were read a little bit earlier. And Paul says, let me just deal with one more area of human relationships as you walk out this principle of submission. And it has to do with the slave-master relationship. So Paul will talk to slaves in verses 4 through 8, and then he will talk to masters of those slaves in verse 9. Now, let's get the difficult question out of the way first, shall we? One of the criticisms of the Bible is that it is a book of inferior ethics, because the argument is the Bible promotes slavery. After all, we read it right here in our passage, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And so the critics of the Bible say you can't trust the Bible, you can't take the Bible literally, because after all, if you take the Bible literally, you will promote the institution of slavery. In fact, there on the screen is a picture of a gentleman whose name is Bishop Spong. And Bishop Spong, you see him often on television. He has written numerous books. You can go to Barnes & Noble or any bookstore, see all his books there. He's influential in newspaper columns. He's a retired Episcopalian bishop, and I heard him on a radio interview saying this very argument. Can't trust the Bible because the Bible promotes slavery. So he's written a bunch of books, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, or another book, Jesus for the Non-Religious, or another book that I don't have up, Rescuing the Bible from the Fundamentalists. And essentially what he's arguing over and over again is the Bible, if interpreted literally, promotes slavery. And let me sort of respond to that just for a minute before we get into our passage. The fact of the matter is, when Paul wrote these words, roughly one-third of the Greco-Roman world of that day were slaves. Some estimates indicate that 60 million people were slaves at the time Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. And so Paul, in essence, is not promoting slavery. He is just acknowledging the reality that slavery was a dominant institution of that day, and he is speaking to those who were slaves. Here's how you are to respond to your slavery from a Christian perspective. It's more of a concession of slavery, or an acknowledgement that slavery was something that was real of that day, rather than a promotion of it. And so one of the questions that's asked is, look, why didn't the apostles, after all they spoke God for God, why didn't they just come out and condemn slavery? We all know slavery's wrong. Why didn't Paul just say slavery's wrong? And let me give you some reasons why I think Paul and the rest of the apostles did not. Number one, had the apostles condemned slavery, then Rome would have taken away their freedom to evangelize. And the apostles were interested in evangelism. Number two, the apostles' ministry involved the salvation of souls rather than social reform. Paul did not come into the world to be used of God to eradicate the institution of slavery. That was not his gospel. He was more focused on another type of slavery, the slavery of humanity to Satan, the slavery of humanity to sin. And so Paul's calling was not political reform. You know, many people will criticize preachers and say, why don't you speak up more on the pro-life issue or whatever issue Christians are concerned about? And my basic response to that is, I'm probably with you on all of those issues. But as a minister of the gospel, that is not my primary calling. If I got off into social causes and social issues, I would be missing what God has really called me to do, which is deal with the issue of the condition of the soul. Another reason why Paul did not condemn slavery. The apostles did speak out against slaves mistreating their masters. Colossians 4, verse 1, 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. Number four, Paul supported emancipation of slaves whenever possible. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21, Paul says, slaves, if you can get free, get free. You find a similar reference in the book of Philemon, verse 21. But I like this last reason here. Perhaps the apostles knew that the gospel, with its emphasis upon human rights, would one day lead to the abolition of slavery. I think in the back of the apostle Paul's mind, he knew that once Christianity spread, Christianity with its teaching that all men, regardless of race, are image bearers of God, that once that teaching spread and enough people accepted it, it would automatically lead to the eradication of slavery. It's very similar to what Paul does in Ephesus. Remember, we're reading Ephesians here. And Paul, in Acts 19, we don't have to turn there, but he came to a city called Ephesus, and the city was filled with idols. Now, what did Paul do? He began to preach against idolatry. No, he didn't. He did something a little bit more sneaky. He taught the gospel, and he saw masses of people won to Christ. And you know what happened to idolatry after the vast amount of people came to Christ? Idolatry began to disappear from Ephesus to such an extent that it alarmed the idol makers or the manufacturers of those idols. Paul indirectly drove them out of business. And I think that's what Paul was doing with respect to this issue of slavery. And I think it is true that the more the gospel has spread, the more the institution of slavery has found itself waning. And it is a historical fact that there are those in history who use their biblical convictions to preach against slavery. One such man is William Wilberforce. There's a whole movie made about him. He was an evangelical, a member of the British Parliament, and he used his position in politics to preach against slavery, and he won. The slave trade was abolished. Not immediately, but in his lifetime. Of course, we all know about the Reverend Martin Luther King, a key civil rights leader in our nation. And what most people forget is Martin Luther King Jr., Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., was an ordained minister of the gospel. He's a Baptist, if I'm not mistaken. And he spoke out against racial injustice on account of his biblical convictions. And here's a man you may not know much about. His name is Theodore Weld. In 1837, he wrote a book called The Bible Against Slavery. And you can find this book online and read it online. And it's a fascinating book because he uses scripture. He uses the Eighth Commandment. He uses the idea that man is made in the image of God to preach against slavery. So, I think this last point proved to be true. Perhaps the Apostle Paul knew, number five, that the gospel, with its emphasis on human rights, would one day lead to the abolition of slavery. And it's very interesting to me that those that are often on the forefront of this very important social issue had Christianity in their background. So we live in a country today where, thank the Lord, slavery does not exist. Slavery exists in some parts of the world today, but not here in the United States of America. So what do we do in the year 2010 with a passage like this? How do we apply it to our lives? We might be tempted to look at it and say, well, slavery is not a reality today, so I'm just going to skip these verses entirely. But I think even though slavery is not a reality today in our land, we can still apply these verses to ourselves in the form of the employee-employer relationship. I think these principles still apply to our attitude on the workplace, whether we are a boss, head over people, or whether we are a worker in an organization. Any type of authority relationship where somebody is over you in authority, we can apply these verses. I believe these verses can be applied to the student-teacher relationship, and so forth. So let's take a look at these verses and see what we can get out of them. And let's focus, first of all, on slaves or employees. You may be saying to yourself, well, I'm an employee and I feel like a slave sometimes, so that analogy might work. But notice what the Apostle Paul says to those who are subservient or under someone else in authority. Notice, if you will, verse 5. Paul says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul talks about masters according to the flesh. That would be human masters. And in this passage, he is going to draw a distinction between human masters and earthly masters. And what he is going to explain is our attitude on the job should be such that we are not just trying to please a human boss or a human manager, but our heavenly boss and our heavenly manager as well. Now, how do we do that? Notice verses 5 through 7, he gives seven qualifications of our work habit, our work ethic, which enables us to please not just those who are over us in an earthly sense, but our heavenly father or our heavenly manager as well. Notice verses 5 through 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. How on the job do we please not just our earthly boss, but our heavenly boss? Seven characteristics. Number one, look at your boss or the person who is over you with fear and trembling. The word here is phobos, phobetai. It's the same word that was used back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, with how a wife is to look at her husband. And when we were in that section, we commented on the fact that it's not a term of intimidation, but rather it is a term of respect. We are to respect those that are in positions of earthly authority over us, because after all, God is the one who put them there. So number one, with fear and trembling, we can call that reverence. Number two, with sincerity. We are to work with sincerity. You also see that in verse 5. That means without hypocrisy, without duplicity. In other words, on the job, I'm not saying one thing and doing something else. I'm a consistent person on the job. And then also in verse 5, Paul says, labor as to Christ. You see that at the end of verse 5. It's, again, identical with respect to what he told wives to do with respect to their husbands. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, when a woman submits to her husband, she is honoring the Lord. In the same way, when I, as an employee, am submissive and honoring and am sincere towards those that are in earthly authority over me, I am honoring the Lord. And then Paul gives a few more characteristics. In verse 6, he talks about consistency. Verse 6 says, not by way of eye service. In other words, you're working hard, not when the boss's eyes are on you, but you're working hard around the clock. Because after all, you're not working for your human boss only, you're working for the Lord. And guess what? The Lord is always watching. It's very tempting to, the boss steps out of the room, kind of slack off a little bit, but guess what? The Lord has stepped out of the room. The Lord is watching you constantly, and you are laboring for the Lord. So consistency, whether your master on earth is watching or not. And then Paul also talks about proper motives. Notice what he says there in verse 6, not by way of eye service or as man pleasers. We are working in our jobs not to please man, but we are rendering heartfelt service to the Lord. At the end of the day, I say to myself, I hope my earthly boss is pleased, but ultimately, Lord, I hope you're pleased. I hope you're pleased with my efficiency. I hope you're pleased with my work ethic. I hope you're pleased with my sincerity, because I see this as a ministry to you. And then Paul moves on also in verse 6, and he begins to talk about attitude. Verse 6 and into verse 7, he begins to talk about attitude. He says, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. In other words, have a good will towards your master, towards your earthly boss. Verse 7, with good will, render service. So not as a grumbler, not as a fault finder, not as a complainer, but you're looking at that earthly boss as somebody who is over you because God put him there or her there, and so you are to exemplify a proper attitude towards that person in authority. So, proper motives, an attitude of goodwill to your master, and then finally, at the end there, verse 7, he says, as to the Lord. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Ultimately, you are laboring in the workforce to please the Lord and not men. So, what is our work habit as Christians to look like? Let's say we are in an employee situation where someone is over us. What is to be our attitude? Reverence? Sincerity? Laboring as to Christ? Consistency? Proper motives, an attitude of goodwill towards our boss, and ultimately we recognize that we're doing it for the Lord. And so what we're beginning to see is that a job is a lot more than a job. In God's eyes, a job is actually a ministry. You are extending your ministry in the place of vocation, in the place of employment where God has placed you. And I think one of the things that's happened to us is we have adopted a very narrow definition of what a ministry is. We tend to think that a ministry is something that must take place within the four walls of a church. We think that the only person who is a minister is the person who stands behind the pulpit and proclaims the Word of God. But you see, what we teach as Protestant Christians is the priesthood of all believers. All of us in Christ are priests. All of us are ministers. And our attitude and what we do and how we act on the job should be a reflection of our Christ-likeness. That's how the Lord sees it. And it's very interesting to me, there's a prophet named Daniel Daniel, as a very young man, was taken into Babylonian captivity. He was away from his homeland, and he began to be promoted in government. He worked for Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar would be the best boss, particularly since he takes dissenters and throws them into, you know, the fiery furnace. But that's who Daniel was working for, a Nebuchadnezzar. Then he worked for Belshazzar. And then in Persia, he worked for a man named Darius. And then in Persia, he worked for a man named Cyrus. And Daniel had people all around him who hated his guts, non-Jews, who were looking for an excuse to discredit Daniel. And so these enemies began to look at Daniel and how he was conducting himself. He was involved in government affairs. He was a worker for first Babylon and then Persia. And these enemies began to examine what was Daniel doing on the job. They thought that they could find something against him. And Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 puts it this way. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation of or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So Daniel's enemies began to look through what he was doing on the job. And they couldn't find an example of corruption. And they could not find an example of negligence or carelessness. They could find no misfeasance and they could find no malfeasance. And that so beautifully exemplifies what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. And let me ask you a question. If your enemies, the people that hate you, began to look at your work performance, would they find anything which could discredit you? Would they find corruption? Would they find negligence? Would they find carelessness? Or would they find faithful diligence, as in the case of Daniel? And so what we are teaching here is a principle that has often been referred to as the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic is the idea that when we go to work on Monday, we are glorifying the Lord in that particular job. And consequently, many economists, whether they are Christian economists or not, will credit the Protestant work ethic with the unleashing of the Industrial Revolution. We would not have had the Industrial Revolution, many economists will argue, had it not been for the Protestant work ethic. And that's what we are seeing here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. The Protestant work ethic. That's what we are seeing in the life of Daniel. And so this is what the Spirit-filled life is like. God is impelling us, not just on Sunday, but also on Monday, as we perform our jobs for His glory. Because ultimately, I am not working only for man. I am working for the Lord. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, Andy, this is very interesting information, but you do not understand my boss. I mean, I work hard over long hours for this man. I never get ahead. I never get promoted. I am always passed over, no matter how hard I work. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Notice, if you will, verse 8. Look at what the Lord says. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And what we learn in verse 8 is that God is a rewarder of faithful service. God is in the business of rewarding. Whether we are recognized on this earth for our faithful service or not, God is in the habit of rewarding those who are faithful. And I believe the reward takes two forms. Sometimes God sees fit to reward us here on the earth. I believe this is what happened to the prophet Daniel, as he, as a young man, is torn away from his homeland and brought to Babylon. But he just kept putting the Lord first in his job. He kept working unto the Lord. And I believe the Lord rewarded Daniel with longevity. Daniel 1, verse 21 says, "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." So Daniel worked through two successive administrations, first Babylon and second Persia. Daniel worked through as the Lord blessed him and prospered him and promoted him and gave him longevity. The Lord allowed him to work through four successive kings, first Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, then Darius, and ultimately Cyrus. Put the Lord first. Work unto him and watch the blessings that oftentimes come. When I was in college, I was involved with a group called the Campus Crusade for Christ. And so I got a lot of godly mentoring from the staff at Campus Crusade for Christ. And one day one of the staff workers said to me, made a very interesting statement. He said, there are many times where I have gone into an organization and been at the bottom of that organization. But I just kept my attitude right. I kept laboring for the Lord. And it wasn't long until I was promoted to the top. And he said, this has happened to me over and over again. And simply what he was expounding is the principles here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, particularly verse 8, where it speaks of God as a rewarder of faithful service. But let's say you are laboring for the Lord day in and day out, and the honor that you feel is due you never comes. The promotion never comes. That doesn't somehow disqualify God from rewarding you. Because if you are not rewarded in this life, you are at least, at a bare minimum, going to be rewarded in the next life. You see, as Christians, we are all destined for a judgment. It's not just the unbelievers that are moving off into judgment. It is believers that are moving off into judgment. And our judgment is called the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will stand before the Lord. It is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That issue has already been settled. But rather, it is a judgment to determine reward. God, at that particular point in time, will reward many people, I believe, that are not prominent and have never been heard of in the eyes of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so verse 8 is tremendously comforting to us, that God is a rewarder of faithful service. Either in this life or the next, the reward is coming for the individual that puts God first in the workplace. But now that Paul has dealt with those that are in a subordinate relationship to others, now in verse 9, and this is the last verse that we're covering, so we're going to conclude with this, Paul begins to deal with the master. He begins in verse 9 to deal with not so much the employee, but the employer. He's not dealing so much here with the worker, but the manager. And let's suppose that God has placed you in a position of authority somewhere. And God has placed you in that position, and you are, in a sense, responsible for the work of other people. You, in a sense, are overseeing the work of other individuals. What is to be your attitude on the job as you live out the Spirit-filled life? Notice, if you will, verse 9. "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." If you are in a position of authority, Paul says, here are three things for you. Number one, do the same things, he says. He says that in verse 9. Do the same things. Well, what are the same things? Well, the same things that an employee is to render towards an employer. Now you, as an employer, render that back to your employee. Watch your attitude. Have reverence. Have sincerity. Recognize that you are in that position to honor Christ. Be consistent. Have proper motives. Have an attitude of goodwill towards those that are under you. And recognize that you are in that position to honor and glorify the Lord. So do the same things in the opposite direction. And then there's a second thing he says that those that are in positions of authority are to do. Notice what he says there in verse 9. He says, and give up threatening. In other words, do not use your position of authority to abuse another human being. Do not treat people in an unfair way. In fact, as you are honored in that position, God asks you, He commands you, He requires of you to work with diligence and fairness to all men. But don't somehow get the idea that you're in that position to make someone else's life difficult. Do not threaten. Do not use your position of authority to harass, to devalue, or to antagonize somebody else. Now, when Paul makes this statement about slave masters, let me tell you, that's radical. Because let me tell you how slave masters treated slaves in the Greco-Roman world. I'm quoting from a commentary by Barclay, and he sums it up this way. Aristotle lays it down that there can never be friendship between master and slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. For a slave is a living tool. Just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave was nothing better and had no more rights than a tool. Varro, writing on agriculture, divided agricultural instruments into three classes. The articulate, the inarticulate, and the moot. The articulate comprises the slaves, the inarticulate, the cattle, and the moot, the beasts. The slave is no better than a beast who happens to be able to talk. Cato gives advice to a man taking over a farm. He must go over it and throw out of it everything that is past its worth. And old slaves, too, must be thrown out on the scrap of heap to starve. When a slave is ill, it is sheer extravagance to issue him with normal rations. The old and sick slave is only a broken and inefficient tool. You see, slaves in this day were just common animals or cattle. And so when Paul, under the power of the Spirit of God, says that a master is not to threaten his slave, that was revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world. So number one, do the same things. Number two, do not threaten the slave. You as master. And number three, recognize your accountability. You may think that you are unaccountable, but the fact of the matter is you, even as in a position of authority, are ultimately accountable to the Lord. So notice the two ways that these relationships we've been studying go. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife, but he is not to abuse his wife. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Yes, a parent is head over a child, but he is not to, as a parent, to provoke the children to anger. And it's the same with masters and slaves. Yes, a master has a place of authority, but he is not to abuse his slave. And we can sum up all of these relationships in two words: servant leadership. This is what servant leadership is all about. Being in a position of authority, not to lord it over other people, but as an opportunity to serve them. In fact, Jesus spoke directly about this in Mark 10, verses 42 and following. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve." Not to be served, rather, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate example of servant leadership is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world not to threaten, not to lord it over people, not to intimidate, but to give his life away as a ransom for many. And he then is our model in our marriages. He is our model in our families. And he also is our model in our places of employment. So number one, do the same things. Number two, do not threaten. And also number three, recognize you are accountable. Remember, Paul says, verse 9, you too have a master. Speaking to earthly masters. you too have a master, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And so what Paul is saying is it doesn't matter how high on the totem pole you rise. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter how many people are under you. You have to remember that ultimately there is always going to be someone over you, and that person is the Lord. And he is going to hold you accountable with respect to how you dealt with those that are under you in terms of hierarchy. And Paul says, remember, that God in heaven is impartial. In other words, he's not going to be impressed with your high position. He's not going to be impressed with your salary. He's not going to be impressed with the academic degrees after your name. What he is impressed with is servant leadership. That's why he has put you as a Christian in that position of authority. And of course, this is a principle that applies to the church. Because Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers have instructed that the elders or the shepherds are to lead the church. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, begins talking about elders and shepherds. But Peter also says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You elders and shepherds and pastors, don't forget that there's a higher shepherd that one day is going to appear. And there is no partiality with him. So if you're in a position of authority as a Christian in the workplace, do the same things, do not threaten, and remember that you are accountable. And one of the things that I firmly believe the more I've studied the Bible is that God cares about the labor. God cares desperately about the little guy, the person that's so easy to trample on. That's what we're seeing here in verse 9. God's concern for the slave. And there are many provisions in the Mosaic Law that honor the little guy. For example, Leviticus 25 and verse 53 says, do not, as a slave master, rule over your slave in a ruthless manner. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, it says that those of you that are bosses or employers, and someone does work for you, pay the wages that you owe. Pay it right away. Don't withhold wages from the laborer. And for those of you that lend money to poor people, don't take as collateral, Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, don't take as collateral for the loan something that poor person needs, either for their security or for their livelihood. And what the Bible condemns over and over again is exploitation of the poor. It's very interesting to me that the Bible, as far as I can tell, never condemns money. The most commonly misquoted verse in the Bible is money is the root of all evil. That's not true. Love of money is the root of all evil. There is nothing wrong with money. There is nothing wrong with wealth. The problem is if you are trampling down other people in the pursuit of that wealth. Amos chapter 4 speaks these words. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. And you find a similar condemnation of exploiters in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The whole Bible teaches this. It is wrong to exploit or to take advantage of those that are under us in terms of their position. And how do I know that God cares about the laborer? Because when God became human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, what was Jesus Christ? He was a laborer. And he was a carpenter. So all of this to say that as we walk out the principles of the Spirit-filled life, the Holy Spirit not only desires to influence what we do in our marriages, what we do in our families, but also what we do in our places of employment. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word and your truth and how it speaks to us 2,000 years later. And we ask, Lord, that we, as members of the Sugar Land Bible Church, would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Help us, Lord, to learn of our wealth that we have in Christ, but also help us in the realm of responsibility. Help us to carry these principles out called servant leadership, not only into our marriages, but also into our families and to our places of employment. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We pray very briefly for the love feast of all of us. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us. And we ask that you would bless the hand that prepared it and nourish it, strengthen us to our body. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.